If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I was reading recently about William Kiplagat. He's an accomplished marathon runner. He's from Kenya. And when I say he's accomplished, I mean he is accomplished. In the 10 years he ran marathons competitively, he never placed lower than 13th. And if you've ever seen a marathon, you know that there's like a bajillion people running those things, and he never finished worse than 13th. I was looking at his times, and his worst recorded finish was 2 hours and 19 minutes. Think about that for a second. A marathon is like 26.2 miles, and he never finished competitively worse than 2 hours and 19 minutes. That is an average of 5 minutes and 15 seconds per mile on average. I don't think I could drive 26.2 miles in that amount of time. And I mean, like, I have a V-dub, so I know that, you know, is held against me, but still, like, that's crazy fast. He was asked by a reporter one time, true story, why Kenya produces some of the best long-distance runners in all the world. You know what he said? It's the road signs. Beware of lion. Motivation matters in all aspects of life, especially when it comes to running. Whether you're an athlete, you're into fitness, you're a parent trying to chase down your child, or you're running after the ice cream truck, motivation matters in running. Motivation is the difference between half-hearted participation and all-out effort. Motivation is the difference between giving up when it gets too hard or it starts to hurt too much and enduring to the finish line. Motivation matters. Several times in the New Testament, Paul likens our life before God as a race. And it makes sense in a lot of ways. There is a set course, a starting point, an ending point. And how well we run affects the prize that we get at the finish line. But speaking of his own life and ministry, Paul says in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The phrase, I have finished the race, can properly be translated as I have finished the course. That word finish is the same word that Jesus used when he hung on the cross. Just before he gave his life and he released his spirit, he said, it is finished. Same word. That word finish doesn't mean I give up, I give in, I'm done, I'm over it. No, finished means to bring to its completion. So as Jesus said on the cross, it is completed. So Paul is saying, I completed my course. I finished my race. I completed my course. The life designed by God for me, I have brought it to its completion. Those words inspire me. Because the longer I walk with Jesus, the more these words have meaning to me. How many of us know or have known people that we thought would walk with God forever only to fall away, only to give up their life and their relationship with Jesus in pursuit of something else? How many of us have been here in this place with people who are no longer among us, not because they've passed on or because they found a different church, but because they no longer found a life in pursuit of Jesus worth it to them. Some dive back so deeply into sin that we wonder if they were ever really saved to begin with, because they totally quit on God. Others, they just keep finding themselves sidetracked, consistently seduced by the allure of this life and sin. But there are those who were once here that we thought would always be here that are here no longer. But I think it's important, as God's word says, for us to understand by the grace of God, there go us. That as much as we might think in our own minds and hearts, I will never quit, I will never give in, I will never be detoured, the truth remains that all of us are susceptible to it, because we are, well, human. And this life, this race that we run, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon, as the cliche says, right? And over the long haul of years and life, the difference between us quitting or finishing is motivation. The difference between us getting sidetracked or staying focused is motivation. So the title of our message this morning is Motivation to Finish. As we look at some of the final words the Apostle Paul ever wrote, I pray that as believers, we find laid out for us the motivation needed for us to be able to say, as Paul did, I have completed my course. I have finished my race. I have done all that God designed for me to do. I have lived the life that God designed for me to live. Listen to what he says, starting at verse 6, as he addresses Timothy. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So we're going to start with verse 8, then work our way back to verses 6 and 7, because in verse 8, what we find is a foundation of Paul's motivation. See, when you look at verse 8, what do you see? Read again verse 8 with me. As Paul says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but all who have loved his appearing." That phrase, "that day," was a well-used phrase in both the Old and New Testaments. It's a reference to the day when we will all stand before him as he brings our life into account. If you were with us last week, you might remember that we covered this section of Scripture, although we're going to cover verses 6 through 7 a little bit more in-depthly. But you remember how God's word makes it clear that all of us are accountable for our life, whether you're a believer or not. Now, there's two different judgments that await us at the end of our time. For those of us that are believers, God assures us of our access to heaven. But there seems to be, in one form or another, some accountability for how we live our life this side of heaven, and it impacts our ability to fully embrace all that God has designed for us in heaven. Now, that's a study for another time, but suffice it to say that our life matters and how we live it matters. Now, if we don't know Jesus, if we haven't given our life to Jesus, well, that's a totally different conversation. Accountability for your life goes beyond your ability to access heaven, because you don't get access to heaven at all. Because the Bible says the wages, the earning of sin is death. It's death leading to further death, eternal death and hell. But for the believer, it's different. And what Paul is doing here is he's reminding us that we have an eternity to look forward to. Because Paul says for himself, he said, and I know that I'm going to get a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Because there's going to be a day when I'm standing before him. And I know how I live. I know how I live matters in eternity. But at the end of the day, I know that I'll get Jesus and I'll get righteousness. See, that phrase crown, the idea of a crown, was something that Paul used often, especially in reference to a race. He talks about our crowns being essentially our rewards when we're in heaven, God's rewards for us. See, in these days, you didn't get a medal after a race. You got a wreath. And depending on the importance of the race and the value of the race, kind of depended on the importance and the value of a wreath, whether it was just this wreath made of leaves or it was made out of gold. Depending on the value of the race kind of dictated what your prize was. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm going to get a prize. I'm going to get a reward for my life at the end, but ultimately I know that I'm getting a crown of righteousness. Now let me tell you about this crown of righteousness. It's totally different than any other crown we might get when we're in heaven. It's a different kind of reward than anything else that we might receive. See, we might receive rewards for the way that we live our life this side of eternity, but that crown of righteousness has nothing to do with anything we've done. Because our righteousness doesn't come from us, does it? No, because we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right, that God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become our sin for us so that we might become his righteousness. In that day, we'll have our crown of righteousness and a life of righteousness to go with it. So already we see two amazing motivations that await us, right? The hope of heaven and the crown of righteousness. The hope of heaven is something that excites every believer who understands it. See, if you've ever thought, man, Jesus, like, I know that heaven's going to be great and all, but I'd really like to see what happens at the end of Star Wars before I die. Means we've lost perspective of heaven. If any of us thought, you know what, Jesus, I mean, like, heaven seems great, but I want to experience X, Y, and Z before I get there. We've lost perspective of heaven. Now, I'm not judging you because I've been there. I've had conversations with God. Like, God, I know that heaven is awesome, but please let me get married first. Let me have some kids first. Let me experience their life first. I want to experience that before I get to heaven. Now, as honest as that is, and as much as I believe that God honors that to some degree, that's still losing a little bit of perspective because heaven is so much better, so much greater. You know why? Because we get Jesus. In John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus is on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he is, he has this conversation with the Father that only the Apostle John records. And Jesus says, as he's talking to the Father, he said, "This is eternal life, that they, being his people, may know you, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, me, whom you have sent." He's saying eternal life is this, knowing God, knowing Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. And that word to know, it's not an academic word. It's an experiential word. It's the Greek word gnosko, which means knowledge by experience. How many of you know that there's a difference between knowledge of academics and knowledge by experience? Before I was married, I was a pastor for 11 years, right? And I would have counseling sessions, and there was a time where, like, there's a few times where I would do marriage counseling. And I would do marriage counseling based on what the Bible said, not be like, well, you know, in my experience, right? I wasn't married. I had an academic knowledge of marriage based on the information given to me by God's word. After marriage, now my approach to marriage counseling is a little bit different. Be like, brother, I feel you. Right? Be like, sister, I get it. Like, my wife's married to a knucklehead too. Now let me tell you what the Bible says. Right? The difference between knowledge of academics and knowledge of experience. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus says, this is eternal life. To experience God. So guess what? Eternal life doesn't start the day that we die. Eternal life started the moment we came into a saving relationship with Jesus. But it comes to its perfection in eternity. See, that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, the love chapter. Right at the end, right, talking about just this amazing, just heavenly mystery of love. Paul says, right now, we get these things. We get the things of God as though we're looking into a mirror dimly. But then we will know perfectly. See, back in those days, when they would have mirrors or they would talk about mirrors, it's different than ours. Ours, for the most part, we get a pretty good view of ourselves when we're looking at a mirror. As long as you know you do some Windex and stuff, right, and you don't have a bunch of spots and you're actually, like, clean in your home and stuff, right? Like, you can look at a mirror and get a good reflection, see pretty clearly. But back in these days, they didn't have mirrors like that. And so the only way that they could see a reflection is if they looked in a body of water, they looked at a piece of glass, or most often they would have this shiny piece of metal. And so you would get kind of like a fuzzy image of yourself, but you wouldn't see yourself with crystal clear perfection. And what he's saying is these things about and understanding God, like we get to experience God, but it's like this fuzzy picture so much out of our finite natural minds. He said in eternity, we're going to know him like he knows us. And you better believe he knows us. He knows everything about us. He is all-knowing. There isn't anything he doesn't know. Think about this. As amazing as God is, our eternity is going to be spent experiencing him to perfection. I don't know what you think about when you talk about heaven. The pearly gates, you know, being reunited with those that have preceded us. But ultimately, heaven, what makes heaven heaven is Jesus. And experiencing Jesus, that is eternal life. And we have that to look forward to. That's an amazing motivation. And the fact that we get his righteousness there, that's an amazing motivation too. Because how many of you, I don't know, maybe it's just me, how many of you are frustrated with struggling with your flesh and sin and compromise on the daily? Back in the day when I was the youth pastor here, what feels like eons ago, I would take the youth group to do wintry type things when we came into winter, right? Living in Southern California, winter to us is nothing but like a change in calendar, right? Like, it's not a season for us. All it means is that it gets a little bit cooler, right? That's all it means to us. And so we wanted to give them wintry experiences. So I would take them ice skating. Now, not a single one of us were ice skaters. We didn't do it except for like once a year. And so I would take them, and it was always funny, like, able to see the difference between those that skated on the regular basis and then us, right? And not just us, but me. Because you would see those that skate, and they're like running around circles, just skating extra fast. Some that were doing like twirls and flips and backflips and all kinds of crazy stuff. You know what I was doing? Holding on to the wall. And if I wasn't holding on to the wall, I was like spread out trying to do everything I could to keep my balance. There's a couple times where I would feel kind of bold and go like as fast as I could, but as fast as I could, like, don't get it twisted, it wasn't fast. It was just enough for me to not get freaked out about it. And it tripped me out because I would see those that were so gifted in doing these incredible things. And I spent the entire time trying not to fall. Like, I would spend the entire time while I was on the ice in fear of falling, right? Sometimes it feels that way to me. It might not be that way in truth, but it feels that way to me. When I look around and it feels like there are those that are just prospering and those that are like skating with Jesus, right? Doing incredible things for Jesus, experiencing these incredible experiences in Jesus. And it feels like I spend my whole life trying not to fall. I look forward to the day where I don't have to feel that way no more. That's an incredible motivation. But I'll tell you what, those two things weren't Paul's ultimate motivation. They were byproducts of his ultimate motivation. Look again at verse 8 with me. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing. See, the hope of heaven and that crown of righteousness all stem from his love of the appearing of Jesus. Now, when it refers to the appearing of Jesus, what is he talking about? Well, if you look at verse 1, it seems to be this allusion to the day when we stand before him, where he talks about Jesus being the righteous judge, that his appearing will judge our life, right, and hold our life accountable. So it is, seems to be one of the same, that his appearing is the day that we stand before him. That could be exactly what Paul was referencing. But I do know in terms of application, his appearing is all-encompassing. See, the reason why his second coming means something to us is because of what he did at his first coming. And what impacts our life is his continual appearance in our life, even now, as the Bible tells us that he is ever present. And as believers, we know that we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside of us. So he appeared as a man. He will appear when he comes again, and we continually live in his presence even now. And if we love his second coming, it's because we love his first coming and we love his ever presence. All those things are the result of loving him. Because why would we care unless we love him? That was Paul's motivation. More than anything else, it was his love for Jesus that pushed him. Because see, heaven meant something to him because he gets to be with Jesus. And his crown of righteousness meant something to him because no longer dealing with sin that keeps him from intimacy with Jesus. All those things are removed and he gets nothing but Jesus. That's why Paul was excited about eternity. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's like, what to do? I can't even tell you. To live is needful for you, but to pass on is to be in the presence of Jesus. That's why for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. So I get to be with Jesus. Talking about after the rapture and the life that we have with him, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. He loved Jesus. And that was Paul's ultimate motivation. And that's what has to be ours as well. See, we actually have a contrast in lives between Paul the Apostle and others. One specifically here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. See, look at verse 9 with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Now, you remember, if you were here with us last week, you'll know that Paul was at the end of his life. He knows that shortly after he writes this letter to Timothy, he's going to be beheaded. This is the end of his life, this side of eternity. So as he's writing to Timothy, his protege, this guy that he sees as his son to him, he says, I need you to come to me quickly. He says so for a couple of reasons. One, I believe that he wanted him to come quickly because he didn't know if he was ever going to see him again. And secondly, alone. See, he says all these other guys left him. He says Titus left him. This guy Crescens left him. But then he says Demas left him. But Demas left him for a different reason. He specifies as to why Demas took off. As a matter of fact, it wasn't just that he left, but that he abandoned him. Because he says, Demas has forsaken me. The word forsaken in its Greek gives the idea of abandonment. Like this guy left me high and dry. He left me hanging. He totally abandoned me. Why? Well, we're told. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, we don't know what that means, that he loved this present world, in terms of like what it was that Demas pursued. We don't know if he decided to chuck it all and live a life of just straight up debauchery, or if it was a life of just consistent, subtle compromises. We don't know what it was, but we do know that whatever it was defined him loving this world. Now, that word love in the Greek, you know what it is? It's agape. So that word, agape, love, that we're called to give to God and to God alone, he gave to the world. He gave to this present life. That's the struggle for believers. It's also the question, who do you love? Because you can't agape Jesus and agape this life at the same time. You can't love Jesus and love yourself at the same time. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus says, no one has two masters. You will either love the one and hate the other, or you will worship the one and despise the other, right? You might say, well, Brandon, aren't we told that we're supposed to love ourselves? You know, that's how we live our best life, if we love ourselves. Well, we kind of naturally already do love ourselves. And the idea is for us to love him so much that everything gets filtered through him. See, Jesus once said, he said, hey, unless you love me more than your father and your mother and your sisters and your brothers and your babies, you're not worthy of me. Not that he doesn't want us to love everybody, because he commanded us to, right? To love our neighbor as ourselves, right? To love each other as he loves us. We're told to love. We're mandated. We're commanded to love. But the idea is that we love him on another level that can't be compared to anything else. That our love for him is far and away our dearest and truest love. Because, see, if I love him more than I love life itself, I'm going to love my wife and my kids and my family and my friends and the neighbors and my enemies, because I love him above all. And I can't love him above all if I'm still living for me. We're told that Demas fell off because he loved this life. That's what he was after. Let's think about this for a second. I have this tape measure. Now, by definition, eternity can't be quantified. I had a conversation with my son just like a week ago. He asked me about numbers all the time. He's going to be like a little math whiz, I know it. And he says to me, Dad, how much is infinity? And so I told him, well, son, by definition, I can't tell you how much infinity is, because infinity is forever. There isn't a single number that defines infinity. It keeps going and going and going, more than the Energizer Bunny, and going and going and going, right? The Bible tells us that we are eternal beings. We don't have a soul or a soul. This outer casing is just a natural mortal flesh that will one day come to an end. All of us will exist forever. It's just a matter of destination. If we believers, we have the hope of heaven. Think about what that is. Heaven is eternal. It's forever. Eternal life is how Jesus defined it, right? How long is eternity? You can't quantify it because it's forever. But let's just say for kicks and giggles that this tape measure in all its 25 feet measures out to eternity, which again, I recognize it doesn't, right? But let's just say. So on one half, or one point, you have the beginning of our life. And it keeps going and 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 going beyond eternity. Well, not beyond eternity, but into eternity, right? If that's the case, then just to help paint the picture, the Bible tells us that our life is vapor. Chapter 4, starting 13, verse 13 and 14. James says, hey, who thinks you go into town and do this and this and that, and you're making all your plans? He's like, you probably should think of your plans as if the Lord wills, because your life is nothing but a what? Vapor. It's just here and then it's gone, right? If that's the case, then this 1/16th mark, barely the first little notch on this tape measure, still can't measure out the extent of our own natural life. I don't care how long we live. Whether it be 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 150 years, it doesn't matter. Because eternity is forever. So for us to be so focused on that less than 1/16th little knot, however long we get this of eternity, for us to make that focus is foolish and makes us, by definition, fools. That's why Moses wrote in Psalm 90, Moses said in verse 12, helps if I'm at Psalm 90. Verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If you understand that your life is limited, there's a bit of perspective that God gives us, right? And so what Paul is saying is like, this guy, he loved this life. He loved this life. I don't care what it is that Demas got himself into. It could seem to us as being not that bad, but if he agape'd this life more than he agape'd Jesus, then he didn't agape Jesus at all. And if we love anyone or anything or this set amount of time more than we love Jesus, then we don't really love Jesus. And he's not our motivation, and that's the difference between enduring to the end and not. The reason why Demas abandoned Paul, and Paul was able to say, of course, because of the way that they loved or did not love Jesus. That's why when Paul thought about his life, he had that kind of perspective. See, before he was arrested and he ended up in Rome the first time, he had this meeting with these leaders, these elders of the church in Ephesus. And he was talking to them and stuff, and he was like, hey, I don't know what's going to happen to me. I'm about to go to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to happen to me there. But I do know this, that God has told me that everywhere I go, I'm going to suffer affliction, and I'm going to be persecuted because of my life and my pursuit of Jesus. I know that I'm going to have trouble. But this is what he says in verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life as dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus testified to the gospel of the grace of God. I do not count my life as dear to myself, that I might finish my race with joy. You want the then love Jesus more than yourself. Love Jesus more than this life. That's why Jesus said, if you want to gain life, first you have to lose it. You have to give it to me, he said. It's interesting when you think about it. How many of us are living our life in just complete misery? Maybe in anxiety, stress, depression, frustration. Is that detail your life? Maybe between you and Jesus, you have a conversation. What are you living for? Where are your eyes? Where is your perspective? A little sliver of life we have this side of heaven, or the big picture of eternity with Jesus? Experiencing Jesus. Where's our love? Where's our focus? What's our motivation? Paul said, I want to finish my race with joy. And so I don't count my life as dear to myself. It's interesting that he would put it that way. Because in our twisted minds, we have this idea that in order for us to live our life with joy means to do it on our terms. But joy comes when we do life on his terms. You know why? Because when it comes to completion, we don't have to have any regrets. You want a life of no regrets? Live for Jesus. It's kind of hard to regret a life that's lived for Jesus. I've never heard of a person ever on death. You know what I wish I would have done more? I wish I would have drank more alcohol. I wish I would have done more drugs. I would have had more inappropriate relationships. I've never, ever, ever heard a person say, I wish I followed Jesus less. Like they missed out on something. But I've heard the other side plenty. Why regret life when you can enjoy it by living for Jesus and the hope that comes with eternity? That's why Paul said what he said in verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The way he says this, it's like done. Like, right? He's like, fight, I fought it. The race, I completed it. The faith, I nurtured it. I kept it. He's like, done. I know that God has this designed for my life, and I pursued it with everything that I have. No regrets. Let me remind you, we talked about it last week, but I think it bears repeating. Ephesians 2:10, Paul said that we are the expression of God's creativity. We're the product of his own. We're his workmanship. He made us, formed each of our lives while we are in our mother's womb. None of us is an oops baby, no matter what our parents tell us. God meant for you to be. He purposed you. And it says that he had this plan preordained beforehand and a life of good works that we should walk in them. He had a life designed, has a life designed for you. If he designed our life, isn't it kind of foolish for us to think that we could ever design a better one for ourselves? He created the world in all of its beauty and its majesty. It was our sin that messed it up. And even man, I love Jesus, and I love Jesus so much that my life is his. See, all of that fighting and enduring and protecting and finishing. You know what all of that came from? A life of his sacrifice, giving it back to Jesus. That I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. You remember that from last week? In case you weren't with us, let me remind you. Well, I guess I'm not reminding you if you weren't with us. If you're with us, let me remind you. If you weren't with us, let me tell you that the idea of a drink offering comes from the instructions given by God for his people in worship as he gave them to Moses. And he said, hey, look, you're going to have these burnt offerings. And when you have burnt offerings, you're going to take these animals and you're going to chop them up and you're going to put them on the altar. And I want you to burn everything to completion. Like, so it's nothing but toast, like nothing but dust, right? He said, and while it's burning, I want you to take this flour and have this oil mixture, and I want you to make this bread-like thing, and I want you to put it on top. So as it's cooking, it smells almost like a barbecue with, like, baked bread and yum, yum goodness, right? And he's like, and then after the end, I want you to take this wine, and I want you to pour it out on top. And it would create this sweetness. And the idea is, like, finishing it off with joy. So you're giving this life of and completion, like totally to God, me is a life fully to God. And now, as I end it, it's with joy. It's a sacrifice with joy because I love Jesus. That's why he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, and we judge thus. That if one died for all, then all died. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for him. That's why he said in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. A life of worship given to God out of a love for God. Completely given with joy. I think the best illustration of this drink offering is given to us by David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We don't have time to look at it. Let me just tell you what happens. David is in this cave in Adullam, and he's surrounded by the Philistines, and he's kind of held up there. There's nowhere for him. And three of David's mighty men, they come to visit him. They come in to check on him. They kind of go through the lines of the Philistines and work their way into David at the cave. And they're hanging out together. And David says to them, he's like, hey, you know what sounds really good to me right now? You know that well that's over there in Bethlehem? The water that comes from there? It's just like, it sounds super good to me right now. Have you ever been there, right, where you're starting to think about something you haven't had for a long time, and then you start to crave it so much that you can almost taste it? When I was 13, I went on this missions trip into Europe, and put our trip together. I'm assuming they were trying to save money, and when they fed us, well, they kind of fed us. Like, I think they thought, well, missions means suffering, so let's give them as little as possible, right? So when breakfast time came, a lot of times it was like a chunk of bread and some marmalade, and they'd be like, here you go, kid, breakfast. And then for lunch would be like these granola bars that I don't think I've ever had to this day because I ate so much of them on that trip. And then it would be like coupled with some like slices of bell pepper, which just isn't me, and celery sticks and carrot sticks, and that would be like lunch, right? And so there are times when I was like, I wasn't just hungry, I was hungry, right? And I remember one time we were driving on our bus, and I was just absentmindedly. You ever done that, right, where you're absentmindedly just like drawing something, like you're on the phone or talking to somebody or whatever, and you're just kind of doodling? Paying attention, I was doing that. And all of a sudden, like, I realized what I was drawing, and there was, like, a pizza, a hamburger, some time. Like, even in my absent-mindedness, I was like, oh, food sounds so good. I don't care what it is, just food. It got to the point that when we got to Russia, we went into the McDonald's, and it was so cheap, we just, like, grubbed hard to the point where when we did ministry later, we had a time of just kind of worship and confession and stuff. There are people coming up just like, I need to repent of the sin of gluttony because we got to McDonald's. And then someone's like, yeah, me too. Yeah, me too. And I was like, yeah, me too. David was like that. He was like, man, that water from the well just sounds so good to me right now. And so David's guys got together in the middle of the night, and they're like, you know what, let's go. So those three guys, they left the cave. They went through the armies of the Philistines. They got into Bethlehem. They drew the water from the well. And then they went back through the Philistines and back into the cave. And David was so overwhelmed by it when they gave it to him that he took it out and he poured it. Not one for the homies, but as an act of worship. If I was one of David's guys, I'd be like, oh, no, he didn't. Like, I didn't go through all of that just so that you could water the ground, all right? There's not even, like, some plants. I don't see nothing but dirt. Like, I don't get it. But David said, like, I am not worthy of the blood spilt by these three men so that I could have this water. And when he's talking about the blood spilt, he wasn't talking about the blood that they spilt, but the blood they themselves spilt. Their own blood, their own sacrifice. He said, I am not worthy of their sacrifice, of their fight, that I could have this. And so he didn't dump it to waste it. The way it's written, and I encourage you to go check it out, 2 Samuel chapter 23, he did it as an act of worship to God. It's like, I am not worthy of this, God, so I'm giving it to you. It was a sacrifice, a drink offering, giving it back to God. That is the heart of Paul when he says, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. I am not worthy of the blood that Jesus shed for me, that I could have this life, that I could know him, that I could experience his love that he had for me, and now I love him in return. Because I love him, because that is my motivation, my life is being poured out as an act of worship to God. When we think of worship, when we think of sacrifice, we think of worship services sometimes. And if we do so, we are short-sighted in our understanding of what worship is. Tonight, we're going to have a night of worship, and I'm excited to have this night of worship. But it's about our family coming together, an expression to honor Jesus and to love on him and to further live a life of continual worship, because that's what it means to worship. To value him so much, it shows up in everything that we do at all times from now through eternity. And he's saying, I love Jesus. I love his appearing. I have the hope of heaven. I have this crown of righteousness because of the blood that's shed for me. I am unworthy of this to be spent on my own. So Jesus, I give it to you. That's why I agonize the agony fighting the good fight. That's why I complete my course that you designed for me. That's why I nurture my faith. That's why I protect the faith. Because I'm yours and I love you. That is the difference. Because if we don't have the love of Jesus, and if we can't see the greatness of Jesus, then all the things that money can buy become more compelling and exciting to us. In the same way that if you've never seen the sun, you will be impressed with a flashlight. In the same way that if you've never felt the power of thunder and the brilliance of lightning, you might be impressed with some fireworks. And if you turn your back on Jesus, refuse to see his greatness and refuse to love him with the depths of your soul, then you will fall in love with a world of shadows and the short-lived pleasures of sin like Demas. Who are you going to run with? I pray that all of us are inspired by the life of Apostle Paul and will run in step with him, that we will complete our course as we live as a sacrifice, motivated by our love for him. because he first loved us. And so now I'm going to ask our worship team to come up here. And our ushers to come forward as we're going to have a time of communion. And I pray that as we do so, this communion would serve its purpose. Jesus said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. That we remember Jesus and we remember the life that he gave so that we could have it. We would remember his blood that was shed for us and his body that was broken for us. That we would understand that it was motivated by his love for us. So that we could love him in return and give him our life as he has given us his. Let us be inspired by his sacrifice as we have this time of communion. So, Father, we pray that you bless this time, that you meet us here, that you allow the bread and the blood to remind us of all that you've done, that we could have your eternal life. Let it move us, God, and draw us closer to you. Love you and give our life to you. We ask in Jesus' name.